This is Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. That's okay. All good. All good. Excellent. I wonder if any of you have celebrated short victories in your life. Have you done that recently? Has there been an area of your life that you've experienced some victory? I'm not just talking about sin, although that is important and most glorious when we experience victory in that, but even something that you've set your heart to, a project or some kind of activity, and at the end of that activity or project, you look back and go, this was awesome, this is great, and you celebrate that. I wonder if there's been something like that in your life recently. Short victories, for myself, come from exams and tests, believe it or not. I'm doing some seminary work, and the short victories for me come when a class is over, and I get that final paper back, and I've done okay. There are other victories that have been in my life, long-term victories. I've accomplished a few degrees and a few things. I've done an apprenticeship, which has been fantastic. And there was a time in my life where we celebrated that, both in my family and with the men that I was involved with in my apprenticeship. But victory is a key theme in the Christian life. Would you agree? Would you agree? Victory is a key theme in the Christian life. It's one reason why, and this I'm going to share with you something I don't know if I've ever shared with any of you before. This is one reason why I listen to fairly, well, I'll just say it. I listen to Christian heavy metal. I have since my early days of being a Christian. In fact, when I was converted, I was 16 years old, and I listened to non-Christian heavy metal a lot. And at the time, it was not really a concern of like, what am I going to listen to now? It was like, I wonder if there's anything out there that's comparable. And to my wonder and surprise, there was. And I think one of the reasons why I like listening to it so much is that it focuses a lot on Christian victory. Because in the non-Christian metal world, they don't sing of any kind of victory, per se. Victory is a big theme in the Christian life. And here we are at Psalm 98, and it is a psalm that has been listed as a king psalm or a kingship psalm. You'll notice that it's not ascribed to anyone in particular. That's because they're not quite sure when it was written. Was it written in reference to the Exodus from Egypt, or was it written in response to the return from exile? Nobody's sure, and I think that's a good thing. Because if we were able to pin it down in a particular period of time, we would be able to look at it and say, oh yeah, but you know what, my life doesn't really match that. I think God in his providence and wisdom has Psalm 98 here, not only with no ascription to anyone, but no distinct historical connection. There are hints, and there are I wouldn't call vague connections, but we would call loose connections back to Exodus specifically and maybe even the exile. But the point of this psalm is that it's a hymn of praise. This psalm would have been sung by the whole congregation, and some think that it would be sung either during or after the Passover, a time of great celebration. There are other psalms like it, like 47 and 95, and Psalms 97 to 99, which you find right at the end here. And in fact, when the compilers of the books of the Psalms put them together, they would link similar psalms together so that they were easier to remember, and they would flow into each other, and that's what we see here in Psalms 97, 98, 99, they have very much the same theme. If you look at 97, if your Bible is like mine, you'll see the title of it there, The Lord Reigns. And because he reigns, in the next psalm, we are to give him joyful praise. I like this term, a loud sound of melody, the sound of the horn, a joyful noise before the king. And if any of you were able to listen to me sing, much like my wife, you would say, yeah, that's a joyful noise. I hope that in heaven I have a better voice. But as we heard this morning, I don't think it matters what my voice sounds like here. It's our heart that matters. It's our heart that really matters. We even see in this psalm that all of creation is to honor the Lord their King. And this praise is not lip service, right? It's not a mere assent to a person's position and authority, but it's to encompass all of life. And it starts with our heart. But then what's in our heart informs our mind, informs the way we think. So as the Lord Jesus is changing our heart day by day, and as the Spirit works in our life, that affects the way we think. And then, of course, that has an effect on our attitude towards life. And then that attitude works itself out in our actions in life. So you see, if we're praising God in our heart, there's a really good chance that that praise will work through our thinking, our attitude, and finally our actions. This praise is also not like the kings of the earth who command strict obedience. Because this king, mentioned in Psalm 98, this king is the only king who can change a heart. Other kings can only command obedience and can command an assent of the will, but they cannot change a heart. Only Christ can change the heart. I've separated this psalm into two sections, verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 9. And in each section, I label a call and a cause. So there's a call to worship, there's a call to praise, and then there's the cause for that worship and praise. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. And as we work through this and we get to the end, I'll have some implications and applications for us to think about and to apply as this week unfolds in our life. But notice with me verses 1 to 3. It is a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. That's the call. That is the call for us to come and gather and to worship and to sing a new song. Now, that new song does not mean that you have to make one up as you come into the doors of the church. It could be, again, like myself, you may be someone who makes songs up as you go. It's a fun thing to do, especially when other people are around you and you're singing them out loud. At least it is in my house. Because they don't rhyme. They have no sense of rhythm sometimes, but I just make them up as I go. But that's not what this is talking about. The new song here in the Psalms is about a victory song that you as a Christian will sing because you have victory over a major event in your life. And this is why some people think that this psalm is related to Exodus, because what other great event in the history of Israel is there other than Exodus, of God delivering his people? And even after the Exodus, we see that Scripture contains for us a number of songs. Miriam has a song, so does Moses. But we also find that there's a song of Moses in Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation. If you have your Bibles with me, with you, not me. Turn with me, that's what I should have said, to Revelation chapter 15. And let's look at verses 2 to 4. Now this is what John is recording for us, as the Lord is revealing to him the return of Christ. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 15, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Do you notice some similarities to this, to what we just read in Psalm 98? That there's a revealing nature that's being described here. There are nations coming to worship the Lord. In fact, here it says, all nations will come and worship you. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. We have another count of a song of Moses back in the Psalms. Flip with me back to Psalms, and we'll go back a few pages to Psalm 90. I won't read the whole psalm to you. It's a fairly lengthy psalm. But I want to highlight just a few verses for you to kind of help us remember that songs are usually sung, a new song is usually sung in response to a victory or a great event that has happened in your life because the Lord has moved so mightily. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's the call for us, is to come and worship the Lord and to sing this song of victory that we have in this life because the Lord has moved so mightily in our life. The cause of this worship, the cause of this call, is listed out for us in verses 2 to 3 in Psalm 98. You'll notice there it says, "The Lord has made known His salvation." And that's what I've titled this sermon. The Lord has revealed His salvation. And I'll unpack that as we go. But He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Remember, this is the cause for the call to worship. "He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So you see here in these first three verses, you see the Lord in verse 1, the Lord in verse 2, and then you see God in verse 3. Lord and Lord are Jehovah. The name's Jehovah. The Lord Almighty. In the third psalm, you see the name of God there is Elohim, meaning the most powerful king. So it makes sense here that we see in verse 3 that He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness, which is talking all about His fidelity, His truthfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation, the deliverance of God, the most mighty king. He has revealed this righteousness, this covenant faithfulness, and that's what righteousness in verse 2 is pointing towards. He has revealed this by His right hand and His holy arm. Now, in Scripture, specifically in the Psalms, this description of his holy arm or His powerful right hand symbolizes control and power and strength, specifically in regard to God's covenant relationship. You see, God isn't a God who makes promises and then doesn't fulfill them, He's not a God who would make a promise and a covenant with people, hoping that he can maintain and be faithful to make sure that those things come true. No, God is a God who makes promises and covenants with his people, and he will make sure that those covenants and promises become true because he is the most powerful being in all the universe. And nothing less than his character is at stake. In essence, what we would say in theology, God decrees things to happen, and they happen because God has all the power and authority to make sure that what he decrees happens. There have been times in our life where we have made a promise, and regrettably, we haven't been able to keep it. God never does that. He always fulfills his promises. Caveat may be not in our time. And that's a struggle sometimes, right? Where we're calling on God to fulfill his promise. And we want it to happen sooner rather than later. And it doesn't happen the way we want it, so we wait with patience and endurance. But that does not stop us from singing praises to God, because we know that he is holy and just and righteous, and he will do everything that he has set out to do. The salvation that's listed for us here, and is the theme of this psalm, is deliverance, victory, a liberation. And when we see here that the cause of this call to worship is the revealed righteousness, like in verse 2, he has revealed his righteousness, his covenant faithfulness. These things are attributes of God, his covenant faithfulness, his truthfulness, his steadfastness. These are attributes of God. And these things are clearly seen in the sight of all the nations. And the word here used of nations is specifically pointing to those in this context who are outside of Israel. Because God works in Israel, his righteousness and his faithfulness, and it's not just for them alone, it's for the rest of the world to see. And when the rest of the world sees how this God works in this group of people, they are astonished, amazed, and they respond in awe. Do you remember the story of Rahab? When the spies come in and she goes, "We've heard of this God. How would you hear of this God?" Well, the story of the Exodus had to have made it to the city for her to hear it. So people knew about this God working salvation and deliverance for the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And their response was one of awe. For who else's God does that? We see that God makes covenants with a number of people. He makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. He even makes some kind of covenant. I say some kind because it's not in the same format, but he makes a promise to Cain. You remember the story? He doesn't accept Cain's offering, and so he expels Cain from his presence, and Cain's like, "But if you expel me out, I'll be hunted down and killed." And God says, "No, I will put my mark on you, and nobody will kill you. I will protect you." That's a promise. He also makes promises to Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. They come out of the ark. He sacrifices, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And I don't know about you, but it frustrates me and saddens me that the LGBTQ world has adopted the rainbow as their symbol, when it is a very distinct, clear, Christian biblical symbol of God's peace and covenant with the earth, that he will never destroy it again with water. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes a covenant with David. That your kingdom will be a kingdom that's everlasting. There will always be a king on your throne. And then we see the new covenant in the upper room with Jesus at the Last Supper. This new covenant in my blood, he says. All of these covenants are expressions of God's character to his people. They're expressions of his character to his people. And notice that all of these covenants contain salvation. They contain a deliverance piece to it. They contain a righteousness to them. They display God's righteous character, but they also contain a righteousness within them. Meaning that in that time, in that era, if they were careful to obey and their hearts were right before God, there was a sanctification, righteousness, application to that covenant. It's very clear. God says in Deuteronomy, if you do these things, I will bless you. You don't do these things, you will be cursed. And there's a steadfast love aspect to his covenant and relationship. I mean, the Exodus story itself is proof positive of God's faithfulness and steadfast to a nation that has been described as stiff-necked and stubborn. And his faithfulness endures to all generations. I wish I had time to unpack all of that. But that's the cause for the call of worship we find in verse 1. The next section, verses 4 to 9, is a rather large section. And if I was to break it into smaller pieces, you would see that verses 4 to 6 really are the worship set. It calls all of creation together to do these things, to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth in joyous song. There were people that I was reading in preparation for this week, and they were saying that the church, and I agree, the church should never be ashamed of singing loudly on Sunday. In fact, the doors and windows should always be open so that others can hear the church sing to her God every Sunday morning, sometimes twice or three times. As early as 7 and 8 o'clock in the morning, despite the city bylaw. I know, amazing. But the church should never be afraid to sing her praises to God in public. It's a worship set. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Listen, let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy. We know that this is just a metaphorical language. We know that the hills don't sing. We know that the rivers can't clap. And it was a little interesting and sometimes a little funny because commentators were saying, well, you know, when the river crashes over a rock and the water comes out, it can sound like a clap. Awesome. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that even if nations do not sing their praise to God, all of creation will. Right? Remember that story with Jesus where people are praising him and the Pharisees come and say, hey, stop this. This is not working. And he says, no. If they stop, even the rocks will cry out. Why? Because the king is here. The king is here. It's a direct connection back to Zechariah. You don't have to turn there because, you know, Zechariah is one of those most popular books in the whole Bible for people to preach from, right? So we all know where it is, right? But in Zechariah chapter 9, listen carefully. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You recognize that, right? That's the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. They're singing praises to God that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And don't forget that just before he rides, he weeps. He says, oh, Jerusalem, I want to gather you. But you've resisted against me. And yet he still goes. Because it's God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And Jesus knows that his time is coming. In fact, he's in complete control of when it all happens. Please don't ever, ever think that Jesus was a victim of the cross. Jesus was in absolute control every step of the way. What we're not given in the New Testament connection to Zechariah is the second part of what I want to read to you, and that's verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It goes this way. Remember this, like riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow that shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That part isn't included when Jesus rides into Jerusalem because his kingdom has not been completely inaugurated yet. He is yet to utter the words, it is finished. And yet we're told that all of creation is called upon to give praise and glory to the Lord. The ground, the seas, the rivers, the hills, all sing for joy together before the Lord. Isn't they sing for joy? Why? Because the king is coming. The king is coming. Notice the cause. All this singing, this whole worship set with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise for the king, the Lord. Why? It's encapsulated in that last part of verse 9. For he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He will judge with righteousness, meaning that there will be a legal case that he brings to the world and he holds them to account. And he will judge with equity, meaning that he will judge according to his law and his righteous standard, and how we measure up to that. There will be no favoritism. And to judge is to do justice. He will judge the world. He will bring justice to the world. He will judge with righteousness, and he will perform that act in a judicial way with the covenants and promises undergirding that. And it won't just, that judgment is not just for humans alone. Don't forget that there is a redemption of this earth that's involved in that. For the world has been subjected to the fall due to the fall of Adam and Eve. The ground has been cursed because of our sin. Hard would be the toil of Adam as he worked. By the sweat of his brow, things will grow, but not without thorn and thistle. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Paul unfolds this a little more clearly for us, I think, to explain to us how it's not just us who will be redeemed, but all creation as well. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with what? Eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole world has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Very creation itself groans and eagerly awaits the redemption that's to come. And the world's redemption, the planet's redemption, comes after the redemption of the sons of God has been revealed and established. That's why here in Psalm 98, the word for earth is literally solid ground, land that you stand on. For when he comes, he will judge the literal ground that we stand. And the word for world literally means solid earth. It's not talking about people. He mentions that in the last sentence of verse 9. Peoples with equity. The peoples there is ethnos. People around the world will also be judged. So there's a twofold redemption. There are redemption of humans, and there's the redemption of the creation. That's glorious. The Lord has revealed his salvation. There are three implications I want us to consider as we think about this psalm more deeply. The first implication I want you to think about is that this is a powerful reminder to praise God for his omniscient providence. It's a powerful reminder for us to praise God for his all-knowing ability to work out all things. It's a revealed righteousness. It tells us here, he's revealed his righteousness. He's revealed his salvation. Brothers and sisters, and those of you who are not in the Lord with us this morning, here in person or online, there's a revealed righteousness as well at the cross. For at the cross, sin and law meet love and grace. And we are all called to repent. When Jesus started his ministry, he would start telling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In that beautiful account in John chapter 8, where they dragged the woman in adultery before him. And he says, yeah, the law says this, but if any of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone, then everyone else can, pardon the pun, pile on. Nobody does. They drop their stones and they walk away, starting with the oldest to the youngest. And when everyone's gone, Jesus looks at her and says, where are those who have accused you? She says, they're not here. He says, neither do I. But then he says, go and sin no more. There's redemption at the foot of the cross. There's redemption in Christ. We're called to repent and believe. Paul says in Romans that if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with our mouths, what? We will be saved. Not hopefully saved or maybe saved. We will be saved. We're called to repent and believe. And then as Christians, we're called to the greatest commandment. You remember that question? It was a question meant to trick him. Which of the commandments is the most greatest? And you know what his answer was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of the commandments hang, literally hang off those two.
to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything that you have. And then you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would elevate that and say, you love your neighbor more than you love yourself. That's the call of the gospel. It's to repent and believe, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To sing praises to him for the victories in your life, especially the victory over sin and death and hell. In Psalm 92, flip there with me, just a couple pages back. Psalm 92. Starting in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare what? Your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. You see, that's just beautiful. To the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. At the end of the psalm, starting in verse 12, Psalm 92, verse 12, psalm concludes like this: the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Listen, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord God is my rock. There is nothing about him and his character that I cannot trust. He is the one that I stand on despite everything that's going on around me, whether it's circumstances outside in my life or going on inside my heart and my mind. My feet are planted firmly on the rock of Christ. And I shall not be moved. Why? Because I'm thankful for the joyous and faithful acts that God has done in my life, especially salvation. So if you're like me and sometimes you look around in the world and you see that there are those who continually practice evil and not only practice it, they promote it and try to get others to do it with them, remember that there will be justice. They need to be saved just like we needed to be saved. And if they don't turn their hearts to God and submit their lives to Christ, there will be justice. And that's a scary thing. And it should be scary because they will be facing the Almighty God without Christ. There are going to be those who stand against you, possibly for the very reason that you're a Christian. And they detest that you're a Christian. It could be even as close as family members that who you love and cherish. But these family members may not even be able to be in your presence, not because of you, but because of Christ. And you pray for them, and you love them, and you pray for them more, and you plead with them. Because you know that one day they will be facing your king. And you know that one day they will face your king and they won't be able to sing the praises that's listed here in Psalm 98. There's great blessing to be found and experienced in the house of the Lord, is there not? But that blessing doesn't come without suffering and sacrifice. We look at the Beatitudes: blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are you when people say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. Why? Because they treated the prophets who were before you in the very same way. So when people are reviling you and persecuting you because of your identification with Christ, because maybe you've had enough and you've stood up humbly yet bravely and you said, enough, and you've received all this pushback and all this persecution, Jesus says to you, not only are you blessed, but you can rejoice. Because the company you're with is a magnificent company of men and women who have not bowed the knee to anybody but to God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is cause for praise. The second thing that I want you to think about is the powerful encouragement to you, God's people, in your suffering. And it's to be characterized by joy. And that's one of these tough juxtapositions about Christianity, is that we are called to be joyful even in the midst and experience of suffering. Christ is our King. It's riddled all through the Gospels. You look at Matthew, in the very beginning chapters of Matthew, it says there in chapter 22, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, and they asked this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Think about that for a second. Herod has been given the title king, and now he's being visited by three people that are way outside the boundaries of the empire. And they're asking him, where is this new king that has been born? That's why it says right after that, that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod was troubled because if there's a new king that's been born, that means his kingship is about to end. And he was not a good king. He was ruthless. And that's why all Jerusalem was worried, because they were worried about what he would do. But nonetheless, Jesus was called King of the Jews. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, Pilate put this charge above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And when the angel visited Mary, he said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the God Most High, and the Lord God will give him," what? "The throne of his father David." He's going to be king. So even before Jesus is born, he's called a king. Now, some people try to make him king by force. We see this primarily in the Gospel of John. After he feeds the 5,000, and there's all these baskets of food left over, the people are full and they're satisfied, and they're probably excited because they've never seen anything like this before. And perceiving that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. They were so enamored by what Jesus could do, they were going to make him king by force. I don't even know how that works. How do you make someone king by force? But we see it again, and I mentioned it earlier in John chapter 12, where he's entering Jerusalem, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Listen, even the King of Israel, they're calling him king. We know that Pilate identified Jesus as king. First, he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus simply answers, "It is as you say." Later on in that account, Pilate says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover." He's saying this to the crowd as they're gathered outside his palace. "So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" When that didn't happen, in John chapter 19, it says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It means whipped him, scourged him, actually. It's worse than a whipping. Scourged him. And in that scourging, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple garb, and mocked him, bowing down to him, calling him King of the Jews. So he was called King of the Jews before he was born. He was mocked as King of the Jews by the Roman centurion. And after all that happens, in the last moments of his trial, Pilate brings Jesus out, scourged, beaten, bleeding, speechless. And he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And you know what they cried out? "Away with him," they said. "Away with him. Crucify him. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. This guy is not our king." So Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. But the Lord Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan at the cross. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. He ascended back to heaven. He's enthroned in heaven as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When John sees him in the space where there's the lampstands, he hears his voice at first, and then he turns around and he sees him, and his direct response is to fall down and worship. Jesus is not just king when he comes back. He's king now. He's king now. He was king before he was born. The Son of God incarnate, king. Not only priest and prophet, I'll say it again, king. Do we understand this now? He's king. Not King Charles. Not King Biden. Not King Trudeau. The Lord Jesus is king. He is king of King Biden, King Trudeau, King Charles. They all submit to him, either now or when he returns. And we have been delivered by this king. We have experienced victory through this king. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There are only two kingdoms in this world, brothers and sisters, one of darkness, one of light. One of this world, of Satan and his minions, and one of King Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. As much as people want to be agnostic and say, "Well, I don't know if there's really any knowledge of God out there," Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has revealed himself to everybody. And then what do most people do with that knowledge? They suppress it. Because they don't want to know the truth. Because when they know the truth, now they have to deal with the truth. Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, continues in chapter 2, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Do you hear that? God made you alive, which would imply that you were once dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And not only that, Colossians chapter 2 says that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. If you surrendered your life to Christ and He is your King, all your sin has been atoned for. You have been redeemed. You are now part of God's family. And when Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness and equity, you will be judged according to His blood covering your sins, and you will be saved. Our joy is found in the victory over sin through Christ. Our joy is found in our victory over death through Christ. Death no longer has any victory over us. Death should not make us afraid. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not too keen about how that's going to come around. But I'm not afraid of dying. Why? Because I know who has saved me. I know I will see the Lord Jesus after I die. Do I think about now that if I die, I'm going to leave a family behind? Absolutely. But one of the... my wife's here. I'll be careful. One of the funny, tricky tensions is that I die, I'm in a better place. It sucks for them, if I can use that word from the pulpit, Pastor Darcy. It horrible for them, awesome for me. Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm not afraid of death. If it happens on the way home tonight or today, okay. Because my victory over death is through the Lord, not through what I can do, not through how much money I can give, how much time I can give up, volunteer, no matter how many programs they're going to be associated with, no matter how many people I help, how many people I educate, how many people I disciple, none of that matters in my salvation. Only the blood of Christ saves me from God's wrath and judgment. That's it. All the rest, discipling, praying, encouraging, teaching, preaching, that's reward. That's after. Those are treasures being stored in heaven, awaiting for me when I get there. Joy in our victory, even in the midst of suffering. Because we know, and this is hard to hear sometimes and even hard to say when we're going through it, even in this light and momentary suffering. And why can we say that? Because compared to the cross, this is nothing. As bad as it is, as bad as that diagnosis may be running around in your head, as bad as it may be in your workplace, or if you even have work, or as bad as it is in your family, it's incomparable to the cross. Let me remind you of this. The word excruciating is a Latin word devised of two words, the prefix and the main word. The prefix is ex, which means out of. And the main root word of excruciating is crux, which is the cross. That word was put together to explain and try to encapsulate the pain that prisoners would suffer on the cross. Because it was meant to be compared to nothing else that people could experience in life. So when we start saying, oh, this is excruciating, no, it's not. Humbly, carefully, I would say to you, no, it's not. Maybe we should stop using that word to explain some things that we're going through. That was an excruciating performance. Yeah, it may be hard for you to sit through. Maybe those notes didn't quite meet it. But it's nothing compared to the cross. And the suffering that you're going through or will go through, again, brothers and sisters, in all the love that I can muster for you, it's nothing compared to the cross. So in that regard, we can rejoice and be glad. But we also know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, joy. because we know the one who has saved us. And we know the one who sustains us. And we know the one that lifts us out of the mud and the mire and puts us on the solid rock of Christ, because he loves us, because he had a covenant with us made with 12 men around a table. Covenant in my blood. The last one that I would want to highlight for you is that this is a powerful proclamation of the Lord's day. And I'm not talking about Sunday. I'm talking about the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will come. Just like the final days before the judgments in the time of Noah. And for like those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment will come. But the Lord has revealed his salvation. And his salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone. There's a future reality to this. The Lord will return. That's a fact. Jesus is coming back. He was born, lived, died, raised, ascended. He's coming back. And no matter what your eschatology is, pre, post, doesn't matter, because you all agree Jesus is physically returning. It's a fact. Because the Bible tells us so. It's a fact. And when he returns, will he find you faithful and eagerly awaiting for the culmination of his kingdom? Like 5 of those 10 virgins in the parable, will your lamps be lit, ready to go when he comes? Or will you be found wanting and outside the new city, where there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth? The Lord returns with righteousness and equity. And there's an everlasting reality to this as well. For the Lord will continue to do marvelous things, and his power will be demonstrated, especially through his church. You see, in the Old Testament times, it was done through his nation Israel. Why? So that the rest of the world would see how God interacts with human beings. And they would stand in awe and wonder and ask, who is this God? There's no other God like this who deals with Israel. That's the same for us as the church. That as we gather Sunday by Sunday and we sing and we pray and we preach and we listen, the world takes notice. And they start asking the questions, maybe small at first, who is this God that they worship? There is much grace to be found in the Lord Jesus. There is nothing that you have done that God's grace found in Christ alone will not cover, and there is nothing that his blood will not cleanse. There is greater forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. There's greater forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus than the judgment that comes from the law. There's greater forgiveness. This is the biblical truth, that Christ has paid your debt of sin. He has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. And you receive that by surrendering your life to him. It's free, but it will cost you everything. You can't pay for it. But he asks you to live for him the rest of your life. And the reward is eternal life instead of eternal judgment. This psalm reminds us, as I close, that the Lord will be worshipped for his great power and redeeming grace. The Lord Jesus is our King, and because he has defeated Satan, death, and sin, we can be assured that we will have victory over sin gradually in this life, culminating in the final sanctification of the redemption of our bodies. Lastly, the Lord will return with equity and righteousness, and will reward those who have chosen to forsake all these things of the world and surrender their life to Christ. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite the worship team to come forward to lead us in the final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you that we have this opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that we would be not only encouraged and strengthened by the words and the songs and the joy that we receive in giving and listening and partaking, but Lord, I pray that we would be in awe of you for the mighty acts that you have done with your holy hand and your powerful right arm, and how you have saved us from sin and destruction. Father, we praise you, for you've done mighty works. You have led your people through many, many toils and snares. But at the end of it all, we praise you, for we know that you sustain us, for we know that you love us, for we know that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, and that if we believe in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for this precious gift. Help us to not only sing boldly today, but to sing and live boldly the rest of this week. Give us opportunity to share the gospel. Give us opportunity, Father, to answer questions about the God we worship and why you make such a difference in our life. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.